The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, July the 14th. It is 10:08 a.m. here in the UK. Better give the year as well. It's 2026, making it 11:08 a.m. over in Cape Town, South Africa, where my dear friend Dr. Peter Hammond joins us. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
Good morning, Andrew. Yes, I'm with you.
Excellent. Great to have you with us. And we're continuing the series on the books of the Old Testament. Don't forget Peter's book, Old Testament Survey. There are numerous links to Peter's websites in the post for this show at achshow.com. And you can click on them and you can find it amongst there. Christian Liberty Books is probably the best one to go for originally. But I know it's also listed on the Frontline Fellowship website. So that being said, we are focusing today on the real story of Zephaniah. So, Peter, where would you like to start us off with today's book?
Zephaniah was the first of the 7th century BC prophets, and he began his ministry earlier than Jeremiah and Nahum. The prophecies of Zephaniah come after 70 years of silence. Since the murder of the prophet Isaiah, there had been no word from God until Zephaniah delivered these prophecies that we look at today, in the days of King Josiah. Now, Zephaniah is the only prophet whose descent is traced back 4 generations. Zephaniah 1 verse 1 makes it clear that the prophet was a direct descendant of King Hezekiah, his great-great-grandfather. Therefore, Zephaniah was a cousin of the reigning King Joash, or Josiah. And Hezekiah was the last good king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And we read about his reign during Isaiah chapter 36 to Isaiah chapter 39. During the reign of King Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years, royal offspring were sacrificed to their god Moloch under the king's direction. So plainly, Manasseh was one of the worst kings that they ever had. The name Zephaniah means hidden by God. The fact that Zephaniah survived the slaughter under the wicked King Manasseh is a testimony to the truth of his name, hidden by God. God had hidden and preserved Zephaniah to be a prophet for his people and for his time. But his prophecies are very relevant to our time too. After the reign of King Hezekiah, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, had drifted far from God. Manasseh was involved with astrology and spiritual mediums, all in defiance of the laws of God. And incited by Manasseh, the people of Judah turned to child sacrifice and the worship of Moloch. And Manasseh had phallic symbols and pornographic Asherah poles built on high places, encouraging the people of Judah to turn to fertility cults with all the sexual perversions and child sacrifices that that involved. Idolatry always leads to immorality. And amidst the spiritual confusion and the spiritual compromise and the spiritual cowardice and corruption, moral chaos escalated. And in 2 Chronicles, God declared that the people of Judah under Manasseh had become even more wicked than the original Canaanites. Now, God had removed the wicked Canaanites as a judgment upon them for their idolatry, immorality, perversion, violence, and human sacrifice. Now the Judeans had become even worse than the people that they had replaced. and after the oppressive and evil reign of Manasseh followed the weak king Amon, who did nothing to rectify the situation, and Judah continued to apostatize. Well, Amon was assassinated after only 2 years on the throne, and Josiah was only 8 years old when he became king of Judah. Effectively, the high priest Hilkiah was the real ruler of Judah in the early years of King Josiah's reign. With both good and bad kings in his ancestry, it wasn't clear what direction Josiah's reign would take. The godly Hezekiah's great-great-grandfather, or Manasseh, his grandfather. So he had won the best and won the worst in his immediate lineage. It was at this critical time that God sent the prophet Zephaniah to proclaim the day of the Lord to the people of Judah. The term day of the Lord is mentioned 23 times in the book of Zephaniah. The day of the Lord is described as a day of wrath and anger from Almighty God against the wicked. The expression day of the Lord is used by Zephaniah more than by any other Old Testament writer. The day of the Lord describes a day of distress, a day of desolation, darkness, devastation, disaster, divine wrath, doom, and destruction. There's a whole lot of devastating D's right there. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests were the pagan priests, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who have not sought the Lord, nor have they inquired of him. All this in Zephaniah chapter 1. The day of the Lord is described as a day of punishing wickedness, putting things right, righting wrongs, and vindicating righteousness. The term indicates a time of spiritual audit, when all the records are examined and evaluated and set right. You know, you can think if you get the revenue service to come in to do an audit of your books, you're in trouble, and they will look for any discrepancy that they can fine you or even jail you for. So an audit is a very serious thing. Fraud, extortion, and embezzlement will be punished. Faithfulness will be rewarded. So the day of the Lord is like an eternal spiritual audit. So the first book of Zephaniah, the first third of the book of Zephaniah, the first chapter deals with look within. God's judgments are coming upon God's covenant people. And the second third, or the second chapter of Zephaniah, deals with look around. Judgment is coming to every nation throughout the world. The third chapter of Zephaniah deals with look ahead. God's kingdom will ultimately triumph, and all nations, all races, all languages will worship the Lord. His praise will be sung throughout the whole world. So firstly, chapter 1, look within. God's judgments are coming upon God's covenant people. The sovereign Lord is determined to root out all evil, and he will conduct a thorough search in order to find and to destroy all wickedness. And it shall come to pass that at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are settled in complacency. And aside from the sins of complacency, the sins in Judah are identified by the prophet Zephaniah as idolatry, immorality, interfaith compromise with other religions or syncretism, violence, deceit, failure to inquire of the Lord, failure to seek him, complacency, greed, pride, arrogance, an unwillingness to be taught, and a lack of response to rebuke and correction, and lack of gratitude. Zephaniah 1 verse 8, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all that are clothed with fine apparel. In that same day, I will punish all those who have violence and deceit. I will punish the men who are settled in complacency. So even apathy and complacency are seen as something to judge. And in the light of all these teachings from the prophet Zephaniah, the apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4 verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So that's 1 Peter 4 giving the same principle that Zephaniah gives. Zephaniah describes God as irritated with the arrogant pride and corruption and complacency, with the greed and deceit, with the mixing of pagan religions with the worship of himself. he condemns the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. And the characteristics of apostasy are spelled out in the book of Zephaniah: a failure to carefully study the law of God, a resistance to correction, an inattentiveness to the voice of God, failure to trust in the Lord, failure to draw near to the Lord, failure to seek the Lord. All of this inevitably leads to corruption, pollution, rebellion, treachery, blasphemy, apostasy, and judgment. The prophet describes God's anger as shimmering and boiling and about to explode. It will explode over the heads of the proud and the complacent in Jerusalem. The prophets, the priests, the princes, the profiteers, and the people of Judah are evaluated and condemned. I mean, there's five P's there, the different people dealt with: the priests, the prophets, the princes, the profiteers or bankers, and the people of Judah are all evaluated and condemned. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted. Woe to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in the midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone until morning. Her prophets are insolent. They are treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. All that's in Zephaniah chapter 3. And we read about the disastrous consequences of disobedience. The false teachers, the false shepherds, the false prophets are all severely condemned. I will bring distress upon them. They shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. All that's in Zephaniah chapter 1. Well, God's judgment is coming to all the nations around the world. So the second chapter is about looking around. Chapter 1 is look within. Second is look around. Zephaniah identifies the west, Philistia, to the east, Moab and Ammon, to the south, Egypt and Ethiopia, to the north, Assyria. For Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon desolate, they shall drive out Ashdod at noonday. Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. That's in Zephaniah chapter 2. So when God's people fail to be salt and light, the wicked deteriorate even worse. When we fail to let the earth hear his voice, the nations degenerate and judgment becomes inevitable. So look around. Pride comes before destruction. We read in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9, therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, shall Moab be like Sodom, the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, everyone with weeds and salt pits and perpetual desolation, they shall have all this for their pride. So God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Along with these messages of God's judgment upon the wicked are promises of God's mercy for the repentant. So the message of Zephaniah is that God is strong to strike and God is strong to save. God is the eternal judge and he's also the mighty savior. Zephaniah 2, verse 11, the Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of this world. The people shall worship him, each one from his own place, indeed all the shores of the nations. So the Lord is righteous in the midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. God never fails. Zephaniah 3, 5. The presence of God is presented as a warning to the wicked, but it's also presented as comfort to the repentant. The eternal God is all-knowing. He is everywhere present. He is all-powerful. He sees everything. He will search out the wicked. He will make an end of them. But God promises to rescue, redeem, and restore his repentant people. Do not fear. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, he will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. All that in Zephaniah 3. So the characteristics of God's people are emphasized. A meek and a humble people, they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness. They shall speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks. God's people are humble. God's people are faithful, righteous, honest. They are people of integrity. God's people are kind to the animals. Are you humble? Are you faithful? Are you righteous? Are you honest? Are you a person of integrity? Is your word your bond? Do you say what you mean? Do you mean what you say? Are you kind to God's creatures? Zephaniah requires us to evaluate ourselves in the light of God's law. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart. The Lord has taken away your judgments. So in Zephaniah chapter 3, we can look ahead and see that actually God not only will punish the wicked, but he will redeem and restore the repentant. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For those whom God loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we all had human fathers. They corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but God for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who've been trained by it," trained by discipline. So the prophecy of Zephaniah was mightily used of the Lord to inspire a great time of reformation and revival under King Josiah. As we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, it documents some of the bold moves initiated by King Josiah between 640 to 609 BC. Josiah came to the throne at the age of 8 in 640 BC and reigned for 31 years. At the age of 16, Josiah ordered the Baal altars on which babies were sacrificed in Jerusalem. He ordered these Baal altars to be destroyed. At age 20, King Josiah ordered all the pagan altars throughout the whole kingdom to be destroyed. And at age 28, when he noticed that the temple of God was in bad repair, King Josiah ordered it to be restored. And while this was being done, someone found a copy of the law of God in an old cupboard. And when Josiah read the law of God for himself, he was horrified to see how far Judah had fallen, and he ordered the law of God to be read to all the people in the kingdom. And Josiah then led the nation in repentance and in practical actions to reform the laws of Judah in accordance with the word of God. And we read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his palace, and he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments, to keep his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, and to perform the words of the covenant which were written in the book. And he made all those who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently to serve the Lord their God all his days, and they did not depart from following the Lord of their fathers. So all that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And then we read a parallel account in 2 Kings chapter 23, that the king commanded Hilkiah to bring out of the temple of the Lord all of the articles made for Baal and for Asherah. And he burdened them outside of Jerusalem in the field of Kidron. There he removed the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places, And those who burnt incense to Baal and to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the hosts of heaven, he brought out the wooden images from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem and burned it. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons who were in the house of the Lord. He broke down a high place at the gates, and he defied Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might allow his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Moloch. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he executed all the priests of the high places who were there. Moreover, did Josiah put away those who contacted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, and all the abominations which were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which was written in the book. Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him. All that we read in 2 Kings chapter 23. And that's the background to this book. Tragically, Josiah's 31-year reign was ended prematurely following a very ill-advised attack on the Egyptian army, which was moving to attack Assyria. And Josiah was killed in the ensuing battle. He should have just left well enough alone, but he got involved in a war that he shouldn't have gotten involved in, interfering with what Egypt was doing in attacking Assyria, which if he had just let the Egyptian army march over and attack Assyria, it would have been better for them. But he tried to interfere. And all that he had achieved during his reign was undone by the people who followed him. And so as the Judeans drifted away from the Lord, God raised up the prophets Jeremiah and Nahum to continue the work of Zephaniah. And there's a remarkable correlation between the writings of the prophet of Zephaniah and the book of Revelation. Amongst the 400 allusions and quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, the closest connections are with the prophets Zephaniah and Daniel. And Zephaniah describes the great day of the Lord as a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, of devastation and desolation, of darkness and gloominess, all that in Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah reminds us that as God's people, we should expect God's discipline. But this discipline is a sign of God's care, and it assures us that we are not to be judged along with the world in eternity. Judgment begins with the house of God. Judgment begins with the people of God, now, here, in time. We who bow to Christ in the day of grace receive mercy. We receive forgiveness and grace, undeserved favor and restoration. We receive discipline and deliverance. So those who refuse to repent now in the day of grace, when salvation is freely available to all, will receive justice on the day of judgment. We can have grace now, or we will have justice then. We can choose to bow today in the day of grace when the door to heaven is wide open, and we will receive mercy from the Lord our Savior. Or we will be forced to bow then when on the day of judgment, when the day of grace is ended, when the door to heaven is firmly shut, because the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the question we need to ask our listeners is God your Savior, or is he your judge? God gives grace to the humble, and he gives justice to the, he resists the proud. Zephaniah calls us to repent now, while there's still time to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, all you have upheld as justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. That's Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. God will judge all wickedness. God will judge all backsliders. God will judge the apostate. God will judge his enemies. They will all face destruction at the hands of Almighty God. However, God will sift, purge, and purify his people. God will save and deliver. He will redeem and restore those who humbly repent of their sins and who seek him wholeheartedly. So Zephaniah presents a message of redemptive judgment. The aim of the judgment is not to destroy, but in order to discipline, to bring one to repentance and to restoration. So after looking within and looking around, we now have the third emphasis of looking ahead. For then I will restore to the people a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. That's Zephaniah 3 verse 9. Language is a vehicle for communicating and for expressing the truth. However, man's sinfulness has often corrupted and debased language in order to conceal the truth, to distort history, to pervert thoughts and actions, which is part of the message that you get in George Orwell's 1984 book, where you can see how language is distorted and newspeak, where people who upset the state or go outside the narrative get unpersoned and disappear down the memory hole. Well, we can see that man's sinfulness is corrupting and debasing language to conceal the truth, to distort history, to pervert thoughts, to pervert actions. So part of God's redemptive purpose is to restore a pure language that we might correctly divide the word of truth and wisely understand the signs of the times. Jesus is the word of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. In order to effectively communicate the gospel of Christ, making disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded, we need to resist being conformed to this world. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the washing of the word. So in Zephaniah 3 verse 10, we have an intriguing prophecy. For behind the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring me offering. Now this prophecy has been fulfilled as south of the rivers of Ethiopia are remnants of my dispersed ones who are bringing sacrifices of praise and obedience, proclaiming the gospel and sending forth missionaries throughout the nations. And you can see many people have seen in Zephaniah 3 a prophecy of South Africa from the perspective of Israel looking south beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, the rivers of Africa. You get in the southernmost tip of Africa, you get a people who are bringing offerings to the Lord. You get a very devout group of dedicated Christians who have been great in sending out missionaries literally throughout the world. So Zephaniah 3 is an interesting perspective. Some people see that prophecy being just referring to Sudan, which is immediately south of the Nile River. And plainly we see we are saved to serve. From the perspective of Judah, looking south beyond the rivers of Ethiopia is referring to the southernmost part of Africa, beyond the Nile, beyond the Congo, beyond the Zambezi and Limpopo and Orange Rivers, beginning at the southernmost tip of Africa in Cape Town. In 1652, some of the dispersed children of God prayed and worked to establish and to spread the Protestant Reformed faith throughout the continent of Africa and continue to this day to minister throughout the nations of the world. So obedience is better than sacrifice. Christ's last command must be our first concern. The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. Christ's great commission must be our supreme ambition. Now, it's important in every book in the Old Testament to see Jesus in the book. And so we see Jesus in Zephaniah. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, the mighty Savior. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, he will save. So judgment begins with the house of God. Judgment will bring destruction upon God's enemies, but judgment will result in the salvation of those who trust in Christ. So Zephaniah 2 verse 3 says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. You have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And fascinating as always. I'm really enjoying your commentary on these books. And again, don't forget the Old Testament survey, folks, that Peter is going off, and also the New Testament survey that we're going to start getting into once we finish the Old Testament in a few weeks and start the New. On Sunday, it was the 12th of July, which is a very important holiday, particularly for Protestants in Northern Ireland, but also all around the world. Very briefly, it relates to the Battle of the Boyne and also other incidents leading up to what Protestants see as their liberation in that area of the world. But it's not just celebrated there. I chose to do a show on it because it was the 12th of July on Sunday, and I've never covered that topic, and it is quite a significant one. But I was not aware of how widely recognise this date is around the world. And I did mention on the show, when I saw that it was recognised in South Africa, that I would bring it up with you, Peter, to get your comments. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from the Wikipedia page called The 12th, and it's got a section of where it's recognised around the world. And under Africa, it reads as follows. The Orange Order in Africa organised their own 12th of July parades. The most prominent West African lodges are the Grand Lodge of Ghana and the Grand Lodge of Togo. Local Orange lodges hold church services, parades and Thanksgiving events, similar in form to those in Northern Ireland, often incorporating brass bands, religious hymns and public processions through major towns such as Accra and Lome. Historically, Nigeria, South Africa and Sierra Leone have celebrated the 12th of July. Now, another section for Togo. In Togo, the city of Lome sees an inauguration of a... It doesn't make sense. I think it should say, in Togo, the city of Lome has seen an inauguration of a dozen orange lodges. In 1986, the 12th of July parade was conducted by R.W. Bro, Dr. Atto Mensah, the Grand Chaplain, assisted by R.W. Bro, F.K. Fiazzi, the Deputy Grand Master, M.W. Bro, Aboki Essien, the Grand Master of the Grand Orange Lodge of Togo, cited the Battle of the Boyne as a symbol of the confirmation of the Protestant faith. Lome Defenders of the Truth Orange Lodge, brackets LOL 867, and other local branches host annual services led by local clergy with sermons delivered in English, French and Yu, the major regional language. And finally, there's another section on Ghana. In Ghana, the 12th of July is marked annually by the Grand Orange Lodge of Ghana and its affiliated branches. Celebrations in Accra, Cape Coast and other towns mark Orangeman's Day with celebrations of history and keeping the Protestant faith. Ghanaian Orangemen march in formal attire, sashes, dark suits and occasionally bowler hats. So I'm not sure how familiar you are with the 12th of July, Peter. I know that you were friends with Ian Paisley and I know you visited with him in Northern Ireland, but what can you tell us as to your understanding of the 12th of July?
Yes, well, it's even remembered in South Africa because it's part of the Glorious Revolution of 1688, when the Protestant William of Orange replaced the Catholic James II of King of England, King of Scotland and of Ireland. And of course, in South Africa, we've got the Orange River and the Orange Free State, named after the Protestant William of Orange, who was the father of Dutch liberties in Ireland, in Netherlands first, but also whose descendant, the Protestant William of Orange, became the King William III of England, who defeated the deposed King James II and also beat the different Jacobin followers of the Catholics in Northern Ireland at this decisive battle, which was actually the 1st of July in 1690. But the 12th of July tends to be the time when Protestant communities celebrate this great victory of William with bonfires and parades and marches, especially in Northern Ireland. But yes, parts of Africa, such as Ghana and Togo and Nigeria and South Africa, have not forgotten it either. And we've even got a major river, one of our biggest rivers, named the Orange River, after the Prince William of Orange, the House of Orange. And so it's also interesting, in the old South African flag, which we had for many years, it wasn't red, white, and blue, but orange, white, and blue, because the Netherlands flag was red, white, and blue, but we put in an orange instead, and that made the South African flag very distinct. I think maybe one of the only flags in the world that had orange as a major part of its color scheme. And specifically in honor of the Protestant victory over Catholicism in both Netherlands and later Northern Ireland. And the Battle of the Boyne, B-O-Y-N-E, by the way, the Battle of the Boyne is a decisive part in that conflict, which ensured that Northern Ireland would be Protestant and which ensured that the British Isles would be overwhelmingly Protestant. And that's decided our future. So that's why there are places, even Africa, that you may think they're not exactly genetically linked to the British Isles. Why are they celebrating this battle? Because it's seen as a battle for the Protestant faith and for freedom against Catholicism and the Inquisition and the religion of force and of coercion. So it's a battle for all free people, and especially for all Protestants. We remember the Battle of the Boyne, and so 12th of July is an important part of that, under the Gregorian calendar in particular. Things did move on once we moved to the Gregorian calendar, and praise God for the fact that God answers prayers, and for faithful men and women who suffered and sacrificed, that we can enjoy the religious freedoms we often take for granted. Back to Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And yesterday, show is not all about my shows. There are just a couple of questions I needed to raise with Peter before we get into the second part of the show, which is Bastille Day, which is also today and something Peter has a lot to say about. But I re-released, if that's the best way of putting it, the proper name version of the King James Bible, episode 33, the final part of Deuteronomy, chapters 29 to 34. Now, the book of Deuteronomy concludes the biblical laws, which are not just the Ten Commandments. I believe Pastor Bob Jones used to say there are 759 laws, statutes, judgments, ordinances and judgments for breaking those, is how he put it, in the Bible. And there's a significant part in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to read it now. This is from verse 31, sorry, chapter 31, verse 9 through to verse 13. And on BibleGateway.com, it's actually got a subheading here saying, "The law to be read every 7 years." And I'm going to read from the New King James Version on this occasion, as that is Peter's preferred choice of Bible. So this is what it says. "So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord, your God, in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess." So, Peter, how important do you think it is for the law to be read every 7 years? Is this something that should still be in effect now, or is it just an arcane tradition?
I think it's a very good tradition. It's a healthy tradition, because the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What converts the soul? It's the law of the Lord. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So the law is good and righteous and true, and sin comes by knowledge of the law. So I think it's super important that our people be reminded of the law, because the law acts as a tutor, a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, that we can be justified by faith. The first problem a doctor has is to convince the patient of the diagnosis. After the patient accepts that they have this specific disease, then they don't need much time to convince them of the need for the treatment. And we are lost. We are sinful. God is holy, and we are sinners. And this gets known when we look at the law of God. We can see, yes, we've worshipped other gods. We haven't always worshipped God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We haven't loved our neighbors ourselves. We have taken God's name in vain, or we've tolerated people taking God's name in vain. We have not always spoken respectfully of God and his word, and we haven't always kept the Sabbath day holy. We have sometimes allowed idols to creep into our national and personal life. And you have music idols, and you have sports idols, and you have political idols, and you even have TV programs called idols. And so, yes, there's idolatry, and we don't respect life properly. We often vote for political parties that legalize abortion, euthanasia, medical assistance in dying, and all that, as physician-assisted suicide, and all the other things like that, self-murder, basically, medical murder. And you think of how adultery has been made endemic in our society, and it's a major part of the entertainment industry and even the advertising industry. So there's a lot of adultery, there's a lot of pornography, there's a lot of theft. our whole banking system is built upon theft, usury, and so on. So the Ten Commands are an expose. It's like a mirror to show us how we need salvation. When you look at how much covetousness and deceit there is and bearing false witness, and so much of our media is false witness. And, you know, this is a true story or inspired by true events. And, well, the names might be the same, but the facts have been changed to demonize the victims and to victimize the villains. And right has become wrong, and light has become darkness, and we see things turned upside down. So the Ten Commandments shines a light on the darkness in our own hearts and souls and minds and in our society. So reading the Ten Commandments is vital. It is the law of the Lord that's perfect. It will convert the soul. It'll be a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So let's get back to the law. The summary of the Ten Commandments should be read regularly, like perhaps every Sunday, certainly before every administering of the Lord's Supper and celebrating of the Eucharist. But I think at least 7 years to read the entire law of God is a good idea. Well, we are going through summarizing the whole of the Bible, every one of the books of the Bible in this program right now as part of our real series. And I would think it would be a good tradition for every church to read through the whole law of God at least once every 7 years. That would be tremendous. And by the way, there are some times that this sort of thing has been done. Like when I came out of the army, we were involved in outreach that was called a Biblathon. We went to the busiest part of Johannesburg, which was Hillbrow, and to a shopping center where the shops never shut, where it was literally 25 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. They never closed their doors. And so in the middle of the shopping center, we set up a microphone and start to read the Bible, like Genesis 1, verse 1 through to Revelation 22. And it may interest people to know that it took us something like 72 hours of people in relays reading through every word of the Bible. So when people say, well, the whole law of God, the five books of Moses, that's too much. Well, no, not really. It can be done in a few hours. It can be done if it's done disciplined in a wise way. And interesting, all of Israel of all ages were expected together. They didn't say children's church can all walk out before we read the law. Everyone was part of it. There was all ages. It specifically mentioned even the babies in arms, so that this was meant to be everybody was to hear the law of God at least every 7 years, like a jubilee. And this needs to be part of our salvation message. Martin Luther said that the job of a gospel preacher is to first preach the law, that people can understand the nature of sin. The evangelist John Wesley said that an evangelist needs to preach 90% law and only 10% grace. In fact, the philosophy of John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield was preach the law until people are saying, what must I do to be saved? And then to give the gospel. They didn't believe in racing straight towards the gospel until people had appreciated the law. The biblical pattern is law to the proud, grace to the humble. Law to break the hard heart, grace to heal the broken heart. And so God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And it's so important to have the law of God read to humble us and to show people where we have failed and where we fall short. It reminds us of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the need for salvation. So yes, by all means, let's bring back this good tradition of reading the law of God in its totality at least every 7 years. But I would say we should be reading the summary of the law in the Ten Commandments probably every Sunday worship service, or have it up on boards at the front of the church that people can be reminded at all times what the law of God is. Two tablets of the law: duty to God, duty to man. Love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. Love our neighbor as ourself. How do I love God? Well, by worshiping God alone, by never bowing before idols, by never taking God's name in vain, by remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's how I show my love for God. How do I show my love for my neighbor? Well, do to others you want to be done unto. Don't do to others what you don't want others to do to you. And how do I love my neighbor? Don't steal his life. Don't steal his wife. Don't steal his good name. Don't steal his property. Don't steal anything that belongs to him. And don't be jealous and envious of your neighbor. So the Ten Commandments show us how to love God and how to love our neighbor. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Very interesting there. Great summary as well of the Ten Commandments that gives a perspective to look at it, which I think is a lot more personable, certainly there. So thank you for that. And we're going to get into Bastille Day now. We've got just over 10 minutes left, but I'd rather run over and have everything you wanted to talk about it than cut short. So feel free to do that. I'm going to introduce it with the Bastille Day introduction on the Wikipedia page, Bastille Day, simply because there's a particular line in it that I'm going to repeat that is the sort of thing on Wikipedia that I really don't agree with at all, but I'll get your opinion. So it's only two paragraphs. This is what it says. Bastille Day is the common name given in English-speaking countries to the National Day of France, which is celebrated on 14th of July each year. It is referred to both legally and commonly as Le 14 July in French, though La Fête Nationale is also used in the press. French National Day is the anniversary of the storming of the Bastille on the 14th of July 1789, a major event of the French Revolution, as well as the Fête de la Fédération that celebrated the unity of the French people on the 14th of July 1790. Celebrations are held throughout France, one that has been reported as the oldest and largest military parade in Europe is held on the 14th of July on the Champs-Élysées in Paris in front of the President of France, along with other French officials and foreign guests. So, Peter, can you start us off with your opinion on whether this celebrated the unity of the French people on the 14th of July 1790 and anything else you'd like to get into? Over to you.
Well, I must say, I think that Wikipedia page just shows us why Wikipedia is not a source for truth, but it's a great source to know what lies and narratives the New World Order and the globalists want us to believe. And that's so full of falsehood, it would take a whole lecture to correct it. But there's no unity. The French Revolution was a tremendous dividing of the people of France, and it led to an orgy of mass murder. The full slogan of the French Revolution was liberty, equality, fraternity, or death. And over 40,000 people lost their heads to the guillotine, two-thirds of whom, by the way, were not nobles. They were just normal people, peasants and artisans and so on. So 300,000 others were also publicly executed by firing squads, drownings, and other methods of mass murder. And ultimately, millions died in the 25 years of war and upheavals that resulted. So it's terrible to think that anyone is celebrating anything to do with Bastille Day. The 14th of July is something to mourn over. It's not something to celebrate any more than the Bolshevik Revolution and the Soviet Union's worth celebrating. That's just not something to celebrate. That's something to learn from and to ensure never gets repeated. The Bastille was an out-of-date 13th century medieval castle that was of no military significance at all. But what it did have was a tremendous amount of gunpowder, and many firearms and muskets had been seized by the mobs of Paris, but they had no gunpowder. And Bastille had a big supply of gunpowder, so they're determined to storm the Bastille, which later was rephrased by the propagandists into, well, there were some political prisoners in the Bastille that they had to set free. Actually, there was not one single political prisoner in the Bastille. There were seven prisoners, which included some common criminals, a couple of insane people, and so on. But there was no political prisoner in the Bastille. So that's just a piece of propaganda to try and justify an orgy of mass murder. And the governor of the Bastille was persuaded to surrender under a guarantee of safe conduct for him and his men. And when they raised the white flag of truce and opened the gates, they were immediately massacred and beheaded, and their heads carried on spikes, showing how the mob did not even honor their solemn pledge of safe conduct and the flag of truce. And this, when it was reported to the King of France, Louis XVI, he said, "This is a revolt." And his wise advisor says, "No, sire, it is a revolution." So the 14th of July was something to mark the beginning of the modern world, an age of revolution. It's the end of the Middle Ages. It's the beginning, really, of the modern world in historical terms. And it went from a monarchy in 1789 to a republic, to a reign of terror, to a dictatorship in just 10 years' time. And they went through multiple constitutions and the so-called Declaration of Rights of Man, under which many people were guillotined, that was out of date and not being used within a year of it being accepted. So much of what they've taught us on the French Revolution are found to be myth and legend and lies, so much so that I gave a presentation last week at the Reformation Society that people can access on our website and especially on Sermon Audio, how revolutions betray their own supporters and destroy those they claim to liberate. And the French Revolution really is the prototype for so many revolutions that came afterwards, the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, the Revolution in China, the Communist Revolution in China, and Pol Pot's revolution in Cambodia that killed 40% of the population of Cambodia, and the revolution in Vietnam and North Korea, all the way through to Zimbabwe and Cuba, which turned an island paradise into a hellhole that people were swimming shark-infested waters to escape from. And all these great revolutions, they all followed the same pattern as the French Revolution. They start with great slogans and great promises. They always betray their own supporters. They always destroy the ones they claim to liberate. They result in worse oppression than what they claim to overthrow. And the situation's always immeasurably worse for everybody at the end of the revolution. What's also interesting is the revolutions tend to be cannibalistic. They kill their own. Like the Robespierre, who put tens of thousands of people through the guillotine in the Reign of Terror in France, he ended up on the same guillotine that he sent so many else to. And Dante and Murat, who were other great leaders of the revolution, they ended up being murdered themselves. And so this also happened like in the Bolshevik Revolution, where you saw the hero of the revolution, Leon Trotsky, head of the Red Army, ends up getting axed, literally axed, by the NKJV, the NKVD, which later became the KGB. And many of the great veterans of the Bolshevik Revolution end up being wiped out in the purges of Stalin in 1930s. And you can see also the heroes of the revolution in China were all wiped out in the Great Leap Forward and the Cultural Revolution of Mao Zedong. We've seen this in Zimbabwe also, where like the hero of the revolution, so-called Josiah Chongarora, the head of the Zimbabwe Army Liberation Army, he ends up being murdered by the Mugabe, who becomes the first president of Zimbabwe. In South Africa, Chris Hani, who was the head of the Southern Communist Party, leader of the Umkhonto we terrorist wing of the ANC, he ends up getting murdered by his own people. And this has been well documented. The Marxists are excellent at murdering their own revolutionaries, their own supporters. If people in Antifa and BLM would understand that they are just cannon fodder and they will get a bullet in the back of the neck by the very people who mobilized them. I think that the best book on the French Revolution is Robespierre, Inside the French Revolution, The Fool is Revolutionary. It's a book by Otto Scott. That's the best history book to understand the French Revolution. And it shows you it's a prototype for all revolutions. When I read Robespierre, I couldn't believe, I thought, you know, I know the story. I've seen this. I've lived through three revolutions. I've seen how this works. And so time and again, you can see the pattern. The Robespierre is like the Lenin of the French Revolution. And Voltaire and Jean-Jacques Rousseau were the philosophers like Karl Marx. And so every revolution has their philosophers and their revolutionaries and their heroes of the revolution, the vanguard of the revolution, who end up getting wiped out. There's two phases of the revolution. There's a political phase, and then there's the phase where it seizes control of everything, including churches and private property, farms, and so on. So there's always prototypes, and we've seen this in the Zimbabwe revolution, the Angolan revolution, the Mozambican revolution, the Cuban revolution, the Ethiopian revolution. In all cases, you could write 2 Peter 2, verse 19 across it. While they promise them freedom, they themselves are slaves of depravity. And so we see this time and again, that these revolutionaries of yesterday become the oppressors and exploiters of the future. And the French Revolution is definitely nothing to celebrate. I think it's something to learn from. And I'd encourage people who want the full story to go onto our Frontline YouTube, and you'll see how revolutions betray their own supporters and destroy those they claim to liberate. Also available on Sermon Audio. Thank you very much, Andrew. I'm glad that we could touch a bit on the French Revolution, because unfortunately a lot of nonsense is said about that. And I liked what Margaret Thatcher did at the 200th anniversary of the French Revolution. She gave the French President Mitterrand, François Mitterrand, a copy of The Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, where she said, read this and learn why the French Revolution was completely unnecessary. When press people rushed to the Iron Lady to find out, what do you think of the French Revolution? Her comment was, well, it resulted in a lot of headless corpses and a dictator. And the Iron Lady knew how to phrase things well. The French Revolution is definitely nothing to celebrate. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And just to let the listeners know, if you've been in the post for this show, achshow.com, you just scroll down to links to Peter's websites. And the first one, click here for Peter's Frontline Fellowship website. You click that, and that takes you to frontlinemissionsa.org. And then you just scroll down, and you've got the sign up at the top, presentations by Dr. Peter Hammond, and directly below that is the French Revolution page, and it was published today, 14th of July 2026. You click on that, and it opens up in a new page, and you scroll down, and there is the video that Peter is talking about, how revolutions betray their own supporters and destroy those they... There it is, just there. It's an hour and 22 minutes. So if you want to hear a full in-depth study of what Peter was talking about, then you've got this that you can not just listen to, but you can watch. There's Peter speaking in a box there, and he's also using visuals. So it's an actual video you can look at there. I'll certainly be looking at this after the show. So that being said, Peter, before we go, can you please let the audience know how they can contact you and, again, where they can find your work?
Thank you very much, Andrew. So you visit www.frontlinemissionsa.org, frontlinemissionsa.org. That's the website. My personal email is peter@frontline.org.za, peter@frontline.org.za. Thank you so much. God bless and keep strong.
Thank you, Peter. God bless and keep strong also. And that wraps up the real story of Zephaniah. So I'm going to play the closing music. Peter and I plan to be back with you next Tuesday with the third to last book of the Old Testament, which will be the real story of Haggai. I'm going to be back tomorrow with another episode of I'm Talking to You, and then further Bible readings will follow. So thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day, and bye for now.